So as I fairly often do, I'm trolling through Barnes & Noble for the rare treasure of a book. The kind of book that's going to grip my emotions and capture my imagination, make my spirits soar. A great biography, perhaps. The story of a famous athlete or military leader or even a president. I want the opening lines of that book to grab hold of me and just demand my attention that I keep reading. I want the author to begin the story with a tense moment full of excitement and tension. A ball player coming to bat in the bottom of the ninth with two outs in the seventh game of the World Series. Or the great military commander who's preparing to lead his men into battle against unthinkable odds. Or the president facing an international crisis. Well, I found one. John Meacham's new biography of President Andrew Jackson begins like this. It looked like war. In his room on the second floor of the White House, in the flickering light of candles and oil lamps, President Andrew Jackson was furious and full of fight. Now that's the way to begin a biography. I want to know, what war was that? When was he president? And why is he so angry? What's going to happen? So I made sure somebody gave me that book for my birthday. I'll tell you how it turns out. What a beginning. That's the way to begin a book. But that's not how Matthew begins his gospel. Matthew opens up his gospel with a list of names. It's a genealogy. Do you read genealogies in your spare time? Probably not. What a strange way, it seems to me, to begin the story about the man whose birth changed the world. And really, most of the names in that genealogy are quite meaningless to us. We don't know anything about Hezron, or Ram, or Nashon, or Eliakim. But Matthew, you see, wasn't writing with 21st century Christians in mind. He's writing for 1st and 2nd century Jews who believed in Jesus, or were at least contemplating belief in Him. So to us, the opening of Matthew's gospel is just a list of names. To them, those first century Jewish believers, it was a powerful, fast-paced documentary of their history. It was more than the genealogy of Jesus. It was their story. It was their beginning as the children and family of Abraham. It was their heritage filled with their heroes of faith. Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, Zerubbabel, and a few skeletons in the closet as well. This list of names gripped their emotions. It captured their imaginations. It made their spirits soar. This was more than a list of names, more than a boring genealogy. It was the outline of the great story of God's promise to their ancestors. It was the story of God's promise to them come full circle to fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, their Messiah. So for a moment, a few moments this morning, I want you to imagine, if you can, that you are a Jewish believer in Jesus in the late first century. Say 80, 85 AD. Openly declaring your faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ was a costly decision. There was persecution involved in that, and rejection and derision. Jesus had warned that His would not be an easy path to follow. And there's whispers throughout the community of believers that some are considering returning to their old ways before the apostles came teaching about Jesus. And then a messenger shows up. He shows up with a manuscript written on sheepskin. They call that parchment. And it's bound, which was unusual in the first century. Most documents were scrolls. But early Christians were among the first to use what they called a codex, which we call a book, where the pages are bound together. No author's name is attached to the manuscript, but the messenger claims that it was written by the hand of one of the apostles, Matthew. He delivers the codex to the elder, the pastor of the community. A silence settles over the congregation in anticipation. What is the great apostle going to say to our community of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ? And the pastor carefully opens it and he begins to read. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. And 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, Matthew may very well have been writing to Jewish believers in Christ who were under pressure, rather intense pressure, to give up their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. You know, there's some debate about, among biblical scholars anyway, about the authorship of this gospel. Was it really Matthew? Well, the title, The Gospel According to Matthew, is not in the text itself. It's attached later by scribes. However, the traditional view of the Apostle Matthew as the author is very, very strong. It dates back to the earliest of the church fathers, all the way back to the second century. Some of those church fathers thought that Matthew actually penned his gospel in Hebrew. And then later someone else came along and translated it into Greek. Others doubt there was ever a Hebrew version, simply because no Hebrew manuscript's ever been discovered. It's clear, though, that the author was writing for the community of Jewish believers in Christ. That's why it's important as we read these stories of Matthew these next few weeks, that you think the best you can as a first century Jewish believer. Matthew, far more than any of the other gospel writers, emphasizes Jesus as the fulfillment of the ancient Hebrew prophecies found in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He repeatedly, throughout the book of Matthew, he repeatedly uses this phrase, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and then he would list a prophet. So this Advent season, I wanted to take a closer look at some of these Old Testament prophecies, specifically that Matthew claims were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. So I'm calling this series Before Bethlehem, Prophecies of the Christ Child. And the first and most important of these is found in the genealogy of chapter 1. So we need to keep imagining that we're Jewish believers in Christ for a little longer. And imagine, why does Matthew's genealogy strike a chord with us? Why does it grip our emotions and capture our imagination and make our spirits soar? Well, partly it's because it's our story, it's our genealogy, but it's more than that. It's more than a sense of personal history. What is it? Well, I think two things. His genealogy first reminds us that Jesus is royalty. He begins in verse 1, and He's got us right there, right at the beginning, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Matthew reveals His purpose right from the beginning, that this genealogy is all about showing that this Jesus Christ, whom these early Jewish believers worshiped, was the fulfillment of two mighty promises of God. The first, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. God had said to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. It's reiterated again by Isaiah. Remember that Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod. And Herod, well, Herod didn't have a drop of royal blood in his veins. Herod wasn't even fully Jewish. He was nothing more than an opportunist military commander that the Romans picked out and made into a king to further their own agenda. But there were some who knew that they were descended from the line of true and ancient kings. But to tell that story out loud, publicly, to list those names was to make a political statement. You wouldn't want Herod's spies to overhear you boasting that you were a part of the true royal family descended from the line of King David. But that's what Matthew does. That's what Matthew does on behalf of Jesus. And as though to emphasize that Jesus isn't just one member in an ongoing family, but actually the goal of the whole list, he arranges the genealogy into three groups of 14 names. The number 7, remember, is one of the most powerful symbolic numbers in Scripture. So to be born at the beginning of the 7th in the sequence is clearly Matthew's way of helping people understand Jesus is the climax of the whole list. This birth, Matthew is saying, is what Israel has been waiting for 2,000 years. Jesus is the true crown prince of the house of David, anointed by God. Jesus is the rightful king, the king who rules with righteousness and justice. And in his opening line, Matthew reminds us that our highest allegiance is not to any Caesar. It's not to any Herod or descendant of Herod, or to any subsequent king or ruler or president, but to the King of Kings, the Son of David, whose reign will never end. So we remember in this Advent season that we worship a child in a manger destined to be our king. When we talk about Advent, two kind of pictures should come to our minds. Advent is about the birth of Christ in a manger along about 5 BC, or we don't know the exact date. And we should conjure that picture in our minds. And that birth, that first Advent, which means appearing or coming of Christ. But there's another Advent that's coming. And that's the second appearing of Christ. And that's where He's not going to come the next time as a baby in a manger. He's coming as a king. He's coming to rule with justice and righteousness. So his genealogy reminds us Jesus is royalty, destined to be our king. Second, Jesus is the Redeemer. Back to verse 1. Record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is also the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Before launching into the life that Jesus lived, before telling us about the miracles that he performed, about his teachings or his passion or resurrection, Matthew takes time to trace the family tree of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. No prophecy of the Christ is more essential to his identity and purpose than being the son of David and Abraham, the fulfillment of the promises made to them by God. And Matthew's gospel holds that Jesus Christ is the ultimate gift that God gave the world through the seed of Abraham. This was the mighty hope of Abraham, that God would never give up on the world he created, that it was God's desire to bless and not curse, to save and not destroy, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that all people might be redeemed. Who needs to be redeemed? Well, if you were Jewish, then those names like David and Abraham and Jacob and Zerubbabel would make you proud. I mean, they're heroes in your heritage, and you'd be proud about that. But as you read through the genealogy, that pride would be quickly humbled by a few other names sprinkled in. Names that would remind us that we're sinners. And we come from a line not only of kings, but a line of people who were deep into sin. Take Tamar, for example. Her son, Perez, was fathered by Judah, her father-in-law. It's a sordid story in Genesis of betrayal and deception that ends with a confession of incest. Matthew, couldn't you have shown a little discretion here? Did you have to remind us all that there's a bit of incest in the family tree? And did you have to remind us that David's great-grandmother was Rahab, the prostitute? You know, she turns out to be a good character. She hides out the Israelite spies in Jericho, but, I mean, come on. She wasn't even Jewish. Wait a minute, Matthew. You're reminding us, you're telling us Jesus has Canaanite blood in him? That David wasn't a pure-blooded Jew? And then there's Ruth, David's Moabite grandmother in the list of names. More skeletons for people so proud of their pure Jewish blood. And then finally we come to the king, not just any king, the greatest king of all in Israel. The man, God said, was a man after my own heart. The king who received the promise that someone would be on his throne forevermore. So, why bring up that David fathered Solomon with the wife of Uriah? Did you have to remind us that the family tree includes things like adultery and murder? And since we're on the subject of things that I don't understand why you put in there, Matthew, why bring up the darkest moment in our history? The Babylonian exile. The exile remains a symbol of our people's unfaithfulness, of following evil kings who turned away from God. It was a time when it seemed that all the promises of God to Abraham and David into Israel were lost forever, drowned in the sea of our sins and God's judgment. Some of our people return from Babylon back to the Holy Land, but still lived under foreign oppression. There continued to be a sense of exile as people waited for God to deliver them, not just from the Romans, but from sin and the judgment that sin brings. Now is the moment, Matthew is saying. Now is the moment that the child comes whom God has anointed, the long-awaited Messiah who will fulfill all the layers and levels of prophecies in the Old Testament. Now is the time when all the sins of the past, all the skeletons in the closet, and all the sins that we've committed with our hands, our eyes, our mouths, our hearts, all those sins can be forgiven. We are redeemed. We remember this Advent season that we worship a child in a manger destined to be our Redeemer. And the genealogy reminds us we really need to be redeemed. Matthew's very careful. He's very careful at the end of the genealogy to say that Joseph was the husband of Mary, from whom was born Jesus, the one who was called Christ. I think that's a veiled reference to the virgin birth that he's going to talk about next. This family history is our Lord's, but something sets him apart in a way that none of us can claim. Though fully human, Jesus would be born of God, fully divine, with the power to redeem. But the virgin birth, that's a prophetic story for a little later this month. Matthew's gospel makes the case for Jesus of Nazareth. He makes the case that this Jesus is the Christ. Christ just means Messiah. This Messiah, the long-awaited fulfillment to the promise to Abraham and David and all Israel. This really isn't like a proof text in the sense of pointing out a specific prophecy made centuries before the birth of Christ that can prove his claim to being the Messiah. I mean, there were others, brothers, cousins, who also traced their lineage back to David, and all Jewish people traced their family tree to Abraham. But it's a piece of the puzzle about the identity and destiny of Jesus. This Jesus that the church claimed as God in the flesh. Matthew carefully traces the lineage of Jesus to Abraham, demonstrating to all Jewish believers that this Jesus belongs to our family. He is as Jewish as Moses or Elijah or King David. And now we step out of the imagining that we're Jewish first century believers, because we're not. We're 21st century Gentile, non-Jewish believers in Jesus. But here's the thing. Luke, in his gospel, writing to people a little bit more like us in the sense that he's writing to Gentile believers, even though first century. And he also includes a genealogy. And he traces this lineage of Jesus all the way back, even beyond Abraham, all the way to Adam, demonstrating that this Jesus belongs to all of us, to the whole entire human race. We are one family, and Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, humbled himself to become part of us, part of our family. This Jesus, born in a stable, he's our King too. This Jesus is our Redeemer too. We look to him as the King who will rule with righteousness and justice in our hearts and at the second advent throughout the whole world and universe. He's our Redeemer, saving us from our sins, from the past things, from the things in our own genealogies, through our own family histories, and saving us from the sins we've committed with our own hands and hearts. I hope you did get a chance to experience Journey to Bethlehem this weekend. We actually had like 1,260 some people that went through the journey. And I love the way Steve put it. And we have community in our name, and hopefully we really mean that. And if Journey to Bethlehem is anything, it is a way for this church to come together and put on this enormous event that blesses our community and helps the whole community remember at the outset of the Advent season that there's something more here at Christmas than all the other stuff that goes on. Over 1,200 people made the journey across our backlot Bethlehem that concluded at the manger scene right here on our stage. And then all of them heard the dramatic conversion testimony of the servant guide. I followed through with John and Susie Davis. John was the guiding wise man, and Susie was the servant. And then we get to the foyer where Susie says, "Stop, I have something to share with you." Because throughout the journey, you know, she's the doubter. She's the one questioning, mocking a little. And then Susie, this freshman in high school, don't tell her I said little girl, but just little girl. She stops and she delivers this monologue of a conversion. And even though I've got the text, I mean, I've got the script, but you go through and you get caught up and I kind of forget almost what's coming. And then when she stops and she says, "I now know in my heart that this child is the Son of God. He's changed my heart, and I will live my life for Him. I can never go back to the way I once lived. Yet I must warn you, there are many like Herod. They're smiling wolves claiming to follow Christ with their lips, but seeking to advance their own kingdoms." That line really got me. Seeking to advance their own kingdoms. That really struck home. She went on, "If you believe this child is God's son, follow him. Follow him with your whole heart and live in his love." In other words, let's live what we say we believe. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I read through this genealogy yet again, and names, some of which seem fairly meaningless, and yet others are powerful. Help us, Lord, to never read that first chapter of Matthew without an understanding, without our spirits soaring, because this Jesus is our King. He's royalty and He's our Redeemer. He comes to provide forgiveness of our sins and a way to live in the grace of your power. In Jesus' name, amen.